Our text this Lord's Day, again, the text from Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, and particularly in 12, where Artaxerxes writes in a decree to Ezra concerning him, Artaxerxes, being king of kings. And in the book of Revelation, we turn to Revelation chapter 19 once again, and let us look at verses 19 through 20. Revelation 19, 19 through 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. As we continue our study of Revelation 19 and seeking to understand how infinitely greater Christ's universal dominion is as King of Kings in contrast to that of King Artaxerxes in Ezra 7:12, we move from a consideration of when and where this great and final military battle before the millennium will occur to a consideration of the enemies whom Christ will destroy at Armageddon and cast into hell. But before turning our attention to the enemies that Christ will destroy in Revelation 19, let me summarize very briefly the order of events that we considered last Lord's Day that surround that last great battle, the battle at Armageddon, that brings about the destruction of Christ's enemies. I want to just briefly give you in order, as I would understand that order, from various prophetic passages, what will occur. And I also want to give to you not only the passages of Scripture that I had you refer to last Lord's Day, but in addition to those passages of Scripture, to give you just one or two more that also coincide with and teach the same truths, so that you are beginning to see the connection in various places in Scripture with regard to these important events that will come. And so I have here basically 12 points. And again, I'm not spending any time on these other than just to tell you what they are, what the passages are, and then after going through these 12 points, which will take us up to the eternal state, which will take us up to the new heaven and the new earth, then we'll proceed with the sermon that we are looking at today, wherein we will consider the identity of these enemies. So the first event that we looked at last Lord's Day. Number one, the nations of the world will unite with the civil beast and the papal false prophet as a confederation to subdue and crush an apostate Israel that is dwelling in the land and that has taken a course contrary to the will of that one world confederation. Passages of Scripture. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. Zechariah 14, 1 through 2. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 16. Secondly, we considered in order the initial phase of the Battle of Armageddon and how it will issue in a victory for the confederation of the civil beast and the papal false prophet as God's judgment falls upon Israel for her unbelief while she is yet the enemy of God in her unconverted state. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. Number 3. Next. Many in Israel, as a result of that first stage of the Battle of Armageddon and the nations coming against Israel and overwhelming Israel, many in Israel, as a result, will be cut off either by death or by deportation, while a smaller proportion will yet remain in Jerusalem and in the land. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. The fourth event in order. During this period of subjugation and deportation, whether it takes weeks or months, however long it takes, Christ will bring that part of Israel that yet remains in the land, quote, through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13:9. You see, that is covenantal language. They will renew their covenant with the Lord their God, and they will become converted through the Almighty power of the Holy Spirit. He will turn the heart of Israel within the land to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, at which time Israel will, quote, look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn every family apart. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Fifth, after the conversion of that part of Israel that is yet in the land, God will wondrously intervene and deliver Israel from her enemies at the second stage of the Battle of Armageddon by means of a consuming plague, by means of an internal tumult within the ranks of the enemy so that they destroy one another, and by means of the forces, the military forces of Israel themselves, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Sixth, in order, this miraculous deliverance of that part of Israel that yet remains in the land will issue forth in the conversion of the nations by the power of the gospel that is preached and by the testimony of God's miraculous deliverance of that portion of Israel that is in the land. In other words, the nations, as they behold what God has just accomplished in delivering his people they will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is preached by faithful ministers throughout the nations, throughout the world. And they will become converted nations. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 19. Romans 11, 25, which speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. Revelation 11, 12, which speaks of the resurrection and ascension of the witnesses. This is the conversion of the nations through the power of the gospel and through what has just been witnessed in God coming to save His people Israel, both to save them and convert them, as well as to save them and deliver them from all of these forces gathered against them. Seventh, by means of the power of God in the preaching of the gospel to the Jews, not in the land at this point, but to the Jews dispersed throughout the whole world, and by means of the miraculous deliverance of their brethren who are within the land of Israel, the dispersed Jews in the nations will be powerfully brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and will be brought by Gentile nations back into the land of Israel. There we find in Romans 11:26, it fulfilled, all Israel shall be saved. Not only Israel that was in the land that was converted, but also Israel that was dispersed will be converted and brought by the nations back into the land. In Romans 11:26 and in Isaiah 66:20. Eighth, these converted nations of the world will then, in this victorious stage of the Battle of Armageddon, turn upon the civil beast and the papal false prophet as Christ rides upon his glorious white horse to destroy those enemies and to cast these enemies into the lake of fire. As we see in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. As we see in Revelation 11, 13, which is the sixth trumpet or second woe. As we see in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, the reaping of the harvest and the reaping of the vintage with a sharp sickle at the treading of the great winepress of God's wrath. And as we see in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, in the seventh vial judgment. Number nine, these amazing events will then usher in the binding and restraint of Satan for 1,000 figurative years, so that he cannot deceive the nations of the world and cannot lead the nations of the world any longer into apostasy during the worldwide millennial reign of Christ from heaven over all of the converted nations of the world. According to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, and according to Revelation 11, verses 15 through 17, the seventh trumpet or third woe, where the nations of this world will become the nations of our Lord and of His Christ. And according to Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 11, which speaks of this river of water that will flow after this battle, that will flow to the nations, the gospel that will bring the nations into the kingdom of Christ. Number 10. After the millennium, Satan will be released and will deceive the nations once again and will gather them to destroy the church of Christ throughout the world. But the Lord Jesus will return to consume them by way of his bodily second coming, will return to consume them all with fire, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. And finally, number 11. Well, actually, number 11 and then number 12. Number 11. At the bodily second coming of Christ, the dead will be bodily raised, and the living will be translated, and will appear before the great white throne judgment of Christ, according to Revelation 20, verses 8 through 15. And according to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And number 12, then comes the everlasting new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And so there, I submit to you, dear ones, is a brief summary and orderly sequence of the events which we spoke of last Lord's Day, but also adding to those events other passages of Scripture which connect the same events and help us to understand even in more detail, just like one gospel helps us to understand another gospel, because one gospel may have more information than another gospel about the life of Christ. So these various prophetic passages that occurs, speaking of the same events, will fill out for us information related to these events that are not found in one passage. And that is possible only because God is the author of all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired, all Scripture is inspired by God and is given by inspiration of God. Dear ones, it is most important to our hope in Christ that we are absolutely certain that Christ will destroy all his and our enemies. There really is no hope if we don't have that hope that Christ will destroy all his and our enemies. What do we have to hope in if that's not true? But I submit to you that it is also very important that we rightly identify who these enemies are whom Christ will destroy and cast into hell. It is, dear ones, important that we be not vague in our understanding, obscure or unclear as to these enemies that are identified as the beast and as the false prophet in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 20. Although, dear ones, these are figurative terms, the beast and the false prophet, though those are figurative names, the Lord Jesus did not intend that we be left in the dark or confused as to who these enemies are, particularly if these enemies are now going about seeking to mislead and to silence the testimony of Christ's faithful witnesses, as I intend to demonstrate is the case in future sermons. For if these prophetic enemies, dear ones, have already appeared and have already been destroyed, as the prophetic system of preterism alleges, or if these prophetic enemies are yet to appear and to be destroyed, as the prophetic system of futurism alleges, these enemies then pose no immediate threat to Christ's faithful witnesses, since they do not presently exist. However, dear ones, if these enemies, the beast and the false prophet, are presently deceiving the world and warring against the faithful witnesses of Christ, then we must be testifying against them. And we must, dear ones, be warning others in order that others follow not in their steps, the steps of these enemies. For all who follow these enemies in taking the mark of the beast and in drinking of the cup of the harlot's abominations will also receive, we are told in the book of Revelation, will also receive of the plagues that fall upon these enemies of Christ. Thus, to avoid receiving such awful plagues, we must accurately identify these enemies so that we might testify against them rather than walking with them. The question we now seek to answer in this and in the sermons to come is this: how may the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation be identified? How may the beast and the false prophet in the book of Revelation be identified? And we're going to look at part of the answer today, and then in sermons to come, we'll look at the remainder of the answer. In giving a partial answer to that question in this sermon, I respond by saying, the beast and the false prophet may be identified by considering how long they are united in war against the faithful witnesses of Christ. How long these two enemies are united in war against the faithful witnesses of Christ. Now you may be asking, how does the issue of time relate to who the beast and the false prophet are? Well, let me respond to that question. Because in preterism, the beast is alleged to be a past individual person, namely Nero. And the false prophet is alleged to be a past apostate Judaism prior to 70 AD. Preterists must then interpret the prophetic periods of time mentioned in the book of Revelation, in which the beast and the false prophet war against the faithful witnesses of Christ, and that time period is 1,260 days. It's also listed as 42 months, or it's also listed as a time times and half a time, that is 3.5 years. They interpret, preterists interpret, those periods of time to be actual, literal days, months, and years, because they apply to a particular individual, Nero. Obviously, they can't have Nero living for hundreds of years. And so they apply it very literally, those time periods I just mentioned. But we move from preterism and look at futurism. In futurism, the beast is alleged to be a future political world leader. And the false prophet is alleged to be a future religious world leader. And therefore, futurists must likewise interpret the prophetic periods of time mentioned in the book of Revelation, in which the beast and false prophet war against the faithful witnesses of Christ, those same periods of time, 1,260 days, 42 months, or a time times and half a time, that is 3.5 years. They must likewise, just as the preterists do, they must likewise, as the futurists do, interpret those to be actual days, months, and years, because they see them fulfilled in single individuals, actual individuals who are going to arise in the future. And again, because those individuals that they believe will fulfill these prophecies of being the beast and of the false prophet, because they are individuals, they can't live for hundreds of years. However, in historicism, these prophetic time periods in the book of Revelation, 1,260 days, 42 months, a time times and half a time, that is 3.5 years, are interpreted according to a biblical principle called the day-year principle. So that one prophetic day equals one actual calendar year. That means that 1,260 prophetic days equals 1,260 calendar years. And, dear ones, if this prophetic interpretive principle is applied to the prophetic time periods in the book of Revelation, as was universally applied by Reformed and Protestant reformers from the 16th century forward, in order to identify the beast and false prophet in the book of Revelation, then I submit to you, if that is true, if the day-year principle is true, then it is impossible that Nero, as alleged by preterism, or some future world political leader, as alleged by futurism, could be the beast revealed in the book of Revelation, or that an apostate Judaism immediately prior to 70 AD, or that a future world religious leader could be the false prophet. For obviously neither the historical Nero, nor a future world leader, nor apostate Judaism immediately prior to 70 AD, nor a future world religious leader can live or does live for 1,260 years. Those positions, if this principle is true, those positions of who the beast and false prophet are eliminated as possibilities. They cannot be the fulfillment of the beast and the false prophet, as alleged. However, dear ones, a political system, that is, an anti-Christian political system in usurping Christ's office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a religious organization or a religious church that is anti-Christian and usurping Christ's office as head of his church, may certainly exist for 1,260 years in hating, warring against, and seeking to silence Christ's faithful witnesses, as is interpreted to be the case in historicism. Thus, I believe one way that it may be demonstrated, as I've already said, that preterism has misinterpreted the beast of Revelation as Nero and the false prophet as apostate Judaism immediately before 70 AD, and that it may likewise be demonstrated that futurism has misinterpreted the beast as a future political world leader and the false prophet as a future religious leader, is to demonstrate from Scripture that the prophetic 1,260 days in the book of Revelation are actually 1,260 calendar years. And that is, in other words, to demonstrate the day-year interpretive principle from God's Word, which is what we shall now seek to do. The day-year principle is used by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And let us look at the warrant for that. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me, first of all, to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. And verse 34 in particular. which says, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. You'll recall that there were 12 spies sent out to look over the land of Canaan, various parts of the land of Canaan, and they were to bring back testimony to Moses and to Aaron and to the people of God. But 10 of them brought the majority report saying, we cannot take these people within the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're like bread that they'll eat up. We cannot overtake them. They're giants. But there were two who, on the other hand, formed a minority report, but it was a faithful minority report, namely Joshua and Caleb, who said, the Lord has promised to give us this land. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He will fulfill his promise. We can't lose if we trust the Lord. Let's go in and take the land. But the people didn't listen to the faithful minority report. They listened rather to the unfaithful and to the unbelieving majority report, and therefore were cast into tears and weeping and mourning and crying out, feeling sorry for themselves, wallowing in self-pity over the turn of events, blaming God and blaming Moses and blaming Aaron for having brought them this far. And so they reap, as a result, the judgment of God, as we see here. In Numbers 14:34, they must wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That generation that was unbelieving would need to die and pass from the scene. And so, how did the Lord come up with that period of time, 40 years? Well, he tells us that the spies were sent out for 40 days, and that a day for a year was how God determined to apply the judgment of 40 years to Israel. Carefully note, and it doesn't come through in the English text, but carefully note the emphasis on the day-year principle in Numbers 14:34 from a literal rendering of the Hebrew text, which is this. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, a day for the year, a day for the year, you shall bear your iniquities 40 years. Now, the question is, why is a day for the year repeated by God in the Hebrew text? I submit to you it is repeated for emphasis. So that this principle might be indelibly marked upon the minds of the Israelites and upon our minds as we read and seek to interpret Scripture, and especially prophetic Scripture, as we shall see. God himself, dear ones, gives a very specific reason for the 40 years that Israel would bear its sin in the wilderness, a day for the year. God repeats it for emphasis, a day for the year, a day for the year. He does so for emphasis so that later on in the Scripture we might use this interpretive key to unlock time periods found in prophetic portions of God's Word. Thus, I submit to you, it is God himself that first uses the day-year principle. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ezekiel 4:4-6. And let us read and then consider this portion of prophetic scripture. God says to Ezekiel, "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." And so Ezekiel is first commanded to lie on his left side for 390 days as exhibiting the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel in Ezekiel 4:5. Then the Lord commands Ezekiel to lie on his right side for 40 days as exhibiting the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah in Ezekiel 4:6. But again, dear ones, what is significant is what God says the prophetic time periods of 390 days and 40 days mean in actual calendar time for the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in bearing their sin. God says in Ezekiel 4:6, "I have appointed thee each day for a year." Literally, in the Hebrew text, a day for the year, a day for the year. Now, where have we heard that language before? It is precisely the same language that was used in the Hebrew text back in Numbers 14:34. Thus, the 390 prophetic days equals 390 actual calendar years. And the 40 prophetic days equals 40 actual calendar years, according to God's own interpretation here in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I would submit, dear ones, that both of these time periods provide the reasons why the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah incurred the judgment of God that fell upon them. The sin of the northern kingdom of Israel and the 390-year period of time would seem to have begun with the sin of Jeroboam in leading the revolt against Judah and in leading Israel into idolatry, as we see in 2 Kings 17, verse 22, where it is stated that it was due to Jeroboam's idolatry that God brought his judgment upon Israel. And the sin of the southern kingdom of Judah and the 40-year period of time would seem to have begun with the sin of King Manasseh in leading Judah into the grossest forms of idolatry, as we see in 2 Kings 21, verses 10 through 13, where it is stated that it was due to Manasseh's idolatry that God brought his judgment upon Judah. Thus it is God himself, once again, dear ones, God himself who uses and presents to us the interpretive key of the day-year principle. And I want to have you turn to one more passage this Lord's Day, and that is found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. verses 24 and 25. Daniel 9:24 through 25. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, or know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Here we see in Daniel 9:24 that 70 prophetic weeks are determined for God's people, Israel, in order to accomplish redemption for his people through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, 70 prophetic weeks equals, you have to multiply this out, but 70 prophetic weeks equals 490 prophetic days. That is 70 weeks times 7 days per week equals 490 prophetic days. And it should be noted, before continuing on, it should be noted that the Hebrew word translated weeks, shavuim, is always used in the Old Testament to refer to a week of days. That is, a week consisting of 7 days. For example, Shavuim is used 20 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. 4 times in the singular and 16 times in the plural. And each time it refers to a week consisting of 7 days. Now, know what is said in Daniel 9:25, the next verse. It says, before moving on to Daniel 9:25, let me simply point this out. It should be obvious already in Daniel 9:24 that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, to accomplish the redemption of his people. Okay, one again, 490 prophetic days are determined. Now in verse 25, notice when that period of time begins. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. This is most likely a reference to the decree of Artaxerxes, which were actually, it's in our text, back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 through 26. This is where we jumped off to go to Revelation 19. It's that very decree to go back to rebuild and to bring about reformation, restoration within Israel. It's from that point, I would submit, that we are to begin this time sequence that is given to us here. That's the starting point. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And that would be the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra. Unto the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It's the Hebrew equivalent to Christ, which is also the anointed one. Unto the Messiah, the Prince. This refers obviously to Christ. And most likely to the time in which Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came upon him at the time of his baptism by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So from the issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, to the anointing of Christ by the Holy Spirit in his baptism by John, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there would be 62 plus 7, or 69 weeks from the issuing of the decree to the anointing of Christ and his baptism, 69 weeks. Now, 69 weeks, multiply that by 7 days in a week, and we come up with 483 prophetic days. Now, it ought to be obvious that from the issuing of that decree by Artaxerxes to Ezra to Christ's baptism was not a literal 483 days. That would simply be 1 year and almost 4 months after the decree was issued. So therefore, what principle is the Lord using here in Daniel 9, verses 24 and 25? What principle? It is the day-year principle. In other words, the 483 prophetic days equals 483 actual calendar years. And so, when we consider that the issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes occurred in 458 B.C., and that the anointing of Christ by the Holy Spirit at his baptism by John occurred in 26 A.D., wonder of wonders. You know what that is? 483 years. 483 years. You know, this is an amazing testimony to the accurateness and the faithfulness of God's Word, that the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. 483 years later, Christ was baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit came upon him. This demonstrates once again that the Holy Spirit has given to us the day-year principle as a means of interpreting prophetic periods of time. And you know what's very interesting is that one of the prophetic periods of time that, and the way it's worded in the book of Revelation, is a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 prophetic years. You know where that's first used? Back in Daniel. And if God gave to Daniel that year, or that day-year principle with regard to the 70 weeks, he likewise gave to him the day-year principle to be used with regard to the 3.5 prophetic years, which is then what we find in Revelation, in various places. 3.5 years, prophetic years, is 1,260 prophetic days and 42 prophetic months. So, if God has already shown us from the book of Daniel what principle we ought to use, ought we not to be already predisposed to using that same day-year principle when we come to the book of Revelation? I dare say that should be the case. Early church fathers also used the day-year principle to interpret the 70 weeks of Daniel, or 490 prophetic days to mean 490 actual calendar years. For example, Tertullian, who lived 160 to 220 A.D., interpreted the first 69 weeks of Daniel as giving the time period up to the first coming of Christ. And then From that time on, there are found various church fathers using the day-year principle to interpret the time periods in the books of Daniel and Revelation. The day-year principle, likewise, as I noted earlier in the sermon, became the classic historic Reformed and Protestant interpretation of prophetic time periods in the books of Daniel and Revelation from the first Reformation onward. In fact, dear ones, listen closely. It was the counter-Reformation efforts of the Roman Catholic Church that argued against the day-year principle of the Protestant Reformation and rather defended a literal interpretation of the 1,260 prophetic days of Revelation. It was the Jesuit priest Francisco Ribera who systematized futurism and interpreted the 1,260 prophetic days in the book of Revelation as 1,260 literal days, contrary to the day-year principle, and seeking to identify Antichrist with a future worldwide leader in his commentary on the book of Revelation, which was written in 1590. And it was another Jesuit priest, Luis de Alcazar, who systematized preterism and interpreted the 1,260 prophetic days in the book of Revelation as 1,260 literal days, contrary to the day-year principle, in seeking to identify Antichrist with Nero in his commentary in the book of Revelation in 1614. Both of these were counter-Reformation principles introduced against the Reformation principle of day-year principle. Why? Because using the day-year principle, the 1,260 years identified the false prophet, identified Antichrist as the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope of Rome. They intended, these two Jesuit priests intended to take attention away from the Roman Catholic Church and from the papacy, and rather turn the attention of people to figures in past history or to figures in future history whose power against the church would be limited to a mere 3.5 year period of time. However, when the Protestant Reformation applied the day-year principle to 1,260 prophetic days in the book of Revelation to mean 1,260 actual calendar years, the light was shined clearly upon Rome and upon the papacy as being that which has warred and would war against the church for this period of 1,260 years. Dear ones, I'll stop there. We'll continue looking at this matter of time periods, and we'll focus our attention next Lord's Day upon the time periods in the book of Revelation. And we'll look more closely at what the book of Revelation itself says in identifying these enemies and why those time periods, again, point to the papal Antichrist, point to the papal false prophet. But in conclusion today, I want you to see, dear ones, prophetic time periods in Scripture should remind us of a very, very important truth. Namely, God has ordained all our days. God has ordained all our days. We do not live by chance from day to day, but every event in our lives, every event in history. And the very number of days that each of us shall live has been ordained by the Lord. We read in Job chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You see, dear ones, we are taught by such truths to beseech the Lord to teach us to number our days that we might live wisely rather than foolishly. In Psalm 90, verse 12, we read these words from the psalmist. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. For we at times, beloved, we at times forget that the days we live here upon the earth are numbered. And because they're numbered, they're short. No matter how long we live, they're numbered. And they are short. How many of us can look back 10, 15, 20 years ago and say, that time seems to have passed so quickly? How did I get to where I am now? But that's how time begins to fly, as it were. As we even grow older. The strength we feel today, dear ones, in these mortal bodies will indeed pass away. And so will all our earthly possessions. Again, in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, we are taught by God, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Therefore, dear ones, when we consider our own mortality, the shortness of our life, and the lives of our loved ones around us, we cannot waste time. We ought not, for example, with loved ones, to be bitter and resentful, to continue to hold grudges against them. We should do all that we can by God's grace to be reconciled with those who have offended us. We should certainly go to those whom we have offended and seek to be reconciled to them. Because our days are short, and how many people have passed from this earth before having another opportunity to go to loved ones and to either share the gospel or to ask for forgiveness for something that was done, or for the loved ones to die. And those opportunities likewise missed. Therefore, dear ones, what is life? Well, life for the Christian is summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I close by asking you, dear ones, what is it for you to live? What gives your life meaning and purpose? Is your life, your family, as important as your family is? You cannot make your life your family. Is your life your job, your possessions, your health, your freedom? If your life consists of any of these things, your life will be not fulfilling. You will not enjoy with that blessed enjoyment that God gives to us this life, because you will always fear losing that which is your life. You will cling all the more tightly to that which is your life, and it will pass away one day, or you will pass away. And therefore, dear ones, for to me to live is not any of these things, for to me to live is Christ, Paul says. If Christ is your life and is your reason for living, you at death will lose nothing but gain everything, because you will gain your life. You will go to be with Christ. You will go to be forever separated from sin, to be forever separated from heartache, to be forever separated from tribulation and affliction, to be forever separated from isolation and loneliness and death and Satan, and to be forever enjoying uninterrupted communion with Jesus Christ and all of his saints forever and ever. Dear ones, let us not be foolish. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ today. Do not wait until a more timely opportunity in your opinion. Today is the day to turn to Christ, to receive Christ by faith alone, trusting alone in his righteousness. Today is the day. Tomorrow, dear ones, may not come for any of us. All our days are in God's hands. Let us then live each day, dear ones, as if it were our last day, to live here upon the earth in faith and in hope of Jesus Christ. Let us stand together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Thou who art eternal, but, O Lord, Thou who hast created time and has created us in time and has ordained and ordered, numbered our days, O Lord, we pray that Thou would help us not to be foolish. Help us, our God, to look unto Thee, that we might use each day as an opportunity to glorify Thee, that we would not be, Lord, wasting days in resentment and bitterness and anger, that we would not be wasting days in merely pleasing ourselves, but, O God, that Thou would help us to use our days to please Thee, to bring Thee glory, to love Thee with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask, O God, forgive us for our procrastination, for our impatience. Forgive us, O God, for thinking and acting as though we would live forever here upon the earth. And cause us, our Lord, rather to consider our own mortality, the shortness of this life, and that, Lord, we all have an appointment with death. And that, Father, we would make, Lord Christ, our life and a reason for living. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.